How can man stand before the eyes of God? He knows our path as through this life we trod. Frail, full of sin, this man who's made of sod. Christ will plead our case when we see his face. We'll be saved by grace. God has been good to all humanity. He longs for souls with him to ever be. In him to live and love eternally. If we seek his ways, he'll grant happy days. Sing his worthy praise. Love is the cure for all the ills of man. 'Tis so revealed within his holy plan. Thus we shall gain someday that happy land. In the by and by we shall never die. Praise our God on high. Oh, how I pray to know his righteousness. It is a thrill just to his name confess. To be with him, it will be hallowed bliss. Now I'm not the same, I've a nobler frame. Bless his holy name.
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Even though you were in sin, God sent forth His Son. That you might be whole within, and with him be one. Oh, thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. And when this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above. There to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness, there you'll thank him for his love. Take a moment of each day to remember God. Don't forget to humbly pray as this way you trod. Thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor, ever serve him all the way. And when this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above. There to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness, there you'll thank him for his love.
We're continuing in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And in this portion of the chapter, Philip has just finished doing a great work in Samaria, and now he's been told by the Spirit to go down to the road going to Gaza. And as he goes there, he sees a man who is known as a eunuch riding along in a chariot, going back to Ethiopia from worship in Jerusalem. And as he's riding along in the chariot, he's reading from the Bible, the Old Testament, and the place of the scripture was in Isaiah 53. And as he was reading this, Philip asked him the question, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a dumb lamb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now this is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, and the translation that he's reading from is the Septuagint, which is known as the 70. So the eunuch gave very clear evidence that he did not completely understand the scripture. He stated that he couldn't understand it unless some man should guide him. And so his question was, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" That's the main key to understanding this passage in Isaiah 53. About whom is this passage speaking? Is he speaking about himself, Isaiah? Is he speaking about Jeremiah? Or just who is the passage talking about? And so, with this question, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." So, Philip used this passage to be his theme or his text to preach to him about Jesus. And of course, that passage is about Jesus, the Messiah. To understand that passage in Isaiah 53, you have to understand about the Messiah, about the Son of God. That's the one about whom this passage is speaking. So it's a very good scripture to use to teach about Jesus, because to understand that scripture, you have to teach about Jesus. So as he explained what the scripture was saying and about whom the scripture was speaking, he necessarily had to talk about Jesus. Now, he doesn't tell us here into just how much detail Philip may have gone about talking about Jesus. He could have said many, many things. Certainly, he would have included some of the major details of his life, occasion of his birth, his ministry, the choosing of the apostles, the teachings that he had about the church, his trial, crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. These basic things would have had to have been talked about to talk about Jesus. These things were interwoven in that prophecy in Isaiah, so that as you explain that prophecy, you're going to have to talk about these various facets of the Savior's life and his nature. But we also know that he talked about baptism. So to preach unto him Jesus is a broad area of subjects. And we have to believe that Philip didn't leave anything out that was necessary for the eunuch to know to be able to be fully equipped as a Christian to begin the walk of the Christian life. So after preaching unto him Jesus, and we don't know how long this took. He may have spent an hour or two. He may have spent several hours. Verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So we know that the teaching that Philip gave to the eunuch necessarily included baptism. And so we today, when we preach Jesus, we may be giving an incomplete story if we do not include the subject of and the necessity of a person being baptized. That's a part of this preaching of Jesus. And we do not know what water they came to. It's not stated here. It's not necessary for us to know. But enough was said about baptism to make this eunuch realize that he needed to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized. And so he asked, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And we'd like to make it very clear that when we are preaching Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're just giving a story about him, but we're also telling the things that he talked about. We're giving the message that he gave. That's the necessary part of preaching Jesus also. You must give the message that he gave. It's not enough just to talk about his birth and his life on earth, but what did he say while he was here? What did he teach? What kind of a law did he want us to follow after he left? What is he saying to us today so far as the commandment of God is concerned? So if you preach Jesus, you must necessarily preach the things which Jesus said, and also preach the things which Jesus is now saying today in the New Testament to the church. This not only includes baptism, but it doesn't leave anything out that's necessary for a Christian to know as to how to serve God today. So we have to believe that this message that Philip taught to the eunuch was not a shortened or streamlined version of the gospel, but that he taught him the total story that he needed to know. And it's evidenced by the fact that as they came to this water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. Here's a body of water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I go ahead and be baptized?" He was anxious. He realized that baptism was an essential part of his conversion. It was an essential part of his being a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. And so he wanted to be baptized, and he asked about baptism. So verse 37 says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he entered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, this verse is not found in all of the manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts leave this verse out. And so we're not absolutely sure if this verse was here in the original story as given by Luke, or if it was added later by some transcriber. However, this verse simply teaches that a person must have faith before he is qualified for baptism. Faith is a necessary thing. A belief is necessary. We read when Philip went to Samaria that the people believed and were baptized. We read that Simon also believed and was baptized. So faith is a necessary element here. This is taught plenty of other places in the New Testament. So whether this verse is actually an original verse or something added later really doesn't change anything at all about the gospel, but it does emphasize the point that faith is necessary. And the question then that was given is, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You must have the belief. And the eunuch, according to this verse, simply answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in making this confession, you're actually making a profession. It's a simple statement of belief. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this includes a lot of ramifications. To believe that he's the Son of God, first of all, means that you're going to have to believe that there is only one God, the one supreme God, the God that the Jews believed in, the God that was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God, and then Jesus Christ is the Son of this God. That is, he is the one that he sent to this earth to carry out the ministry on this earth to make the sacrifice for the sins of mankind and to make a way for man then to be able to come back to God. So without this basic belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there is no need to be baptized. And baptism would be meaningless and useless, because faith is a necessary component. You must have faith. You must have this body of beliefs that is necessary then in order for a person to follow through with the other elements of obedience. We read in Ephesians that there's only one faith, that is one body of belief, so that the believers do not have different ideas or concepts or different beliefs, but they have this one basic thing that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So verse 38 says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, it's interesting to note what this word in the Greek for baptism does mean. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this word baptize means to immerge or submerge. He says that it is an immersion in water. Also, he says about baptism that it also is an immersion and submersion. And Dr. Thayer says also of this word translated baptism here in the 8th chapter of Acts, that it is a sacred immersion. So when we're thinking about the modes of baptism, whether we should be sprinkled or poured or immersed, there can be no question about the fact that immersion is certainly a proper way to do this. There can be no question about the fact that it fulfills all of the criteria and all of the definition of the word for baptism. And so we know then that we are absolutely doing something that is according to what is taught when we are immersed. We do not have to explain around the fact that it may mean this or may mean that or could mean something else. We know that immersion is a fulfillment of all of the qualifications that this word implies when we're talking about being baptized. That's the safe way. That is the complete way. That is the way about which there could be no question when we're talking about baptism. So we truly do believe that immersion is the method of baptism. And as we read further about this verse, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, so this was an act in which both persons went into the water. Both persons would have had to have gotten wet to have done this. He baptized him, and then they were come up out of the water. So, my friend, why take a chance on being baptized by some mode of baptism which may be improper, which may be incomplete, which may not fulfill the definition of this word, which may not fulfill the full meaning of the word baptism? There's no need to take a chance. Our salvation is too precious to take a chance on doing something improper in the fulfillment of salvation. Let's simply do the thing that we know that is right, that we know there can be no question about. Never is it taught that immersion could be wrong. Never is it implied that that could not be the method by which baptism was brought about. So let's just follow the safe and sure way. Let's follow the way that Greek scholars certainly can agree upon as being a proper method, and that is the method of immersion. This has to be the way that Philip baptized the eunuch. We'd like to also note that there are certain qualifications that must be met before a person is ready for baptism. He must believe. That is a necessary thing. To baptize someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that someone who doesn't have this faith, would be a meaningless act. He also must repent, because Peter said in Acts 2:38, when they asked him what must we do, he said, repent and be baptized. So belief and repentance must come before baptism. Those are two necessary elements, and we're taught that very plainly in the Bible. There's no having to twist anything around or strain the meaning of it. Repentance and belief, repentance and faith are taught as things that necessarily precede baptism. And in the case of the eunuch here, we see where Philip had him to make that confession that he did believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we do know that we as Christians do confess, we do profess that he is our Savior. So to have someone to believe and to repent and to confess before baptism is simply following the plan that's laid out here in the Bible for salvation. Then at baptism, when baptism occurs, this is where the forgiveness of sins actually takes place. Baptism is an act that is a symbolic act of cleansing ourselves of sin. It also is a symbolic act of our becoming dead to sins, because this immersion is a burial. We're buried with him in baptism. And in Romans, the 6th chapter, in the 3rd verse, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death." So that baptism then is it's a burial. It's a death. We become dead to our sins. And so as we are dead to our sins, then there's a burial of this old body. The man of sin is put away. It's a symbolic destroying of the man of sin. And Paul further says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it's also a resurrection from the grave, symbolically, so that our new man, the man that's been freed of sin, can now rise to walk in what he calls newness of life. He further says, "For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin." Now, the fact that baptism then is a symbolic act of death and burial even more emphasizes the properness for immersion, because this is the true way to be buried, is to be immersed in whatever we're being buried in. In this particular case, it's to be buried in water. And we would like to emphasize that this baptism is the place where sins are actually taken away. Peter in Acts 2:38 said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. This is where sins are forgiven. Never do we read of sins being forgiven before this act of baptism. Saul, whenever he was praying and fasting 3 days and three nights and wanting to know what to do to be saved, when Ananias came to him, he said, "And now why tarry thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Saul still had his sins upon him until baptism, and in the act of baptism, he actually had the sins washed away in a symbolic way. So, baptism is necessary. It is essential for salvation. Let's make no mistake about that. Not only is it necessary for salvation, but it is the place where sins are actually forgiven. Peter makes a statement that even baptism doth also now save us. So it's a part of our salvation, and we must not take it lightly, and certainly we must not neglect it. We must not omit it. It's an act to be done by all believers, by all those who are going to take up the Christian walk, and it's an act to be done in the proper manner, and we see a good example of it here in the case of Philip and the eunuch. They both went down into the water. He baptized him. The Greek there means he immersed him, and then they both came up out of the water. It is an act that was preceded by faith, and of course this faith included the teaching that Philip gave to the eunuch. It was preceded by faith, repentance, according to Acts 2:38, and the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's an act that is followed then by having sins forgiven and the condition of being able to rejoice. He says in this 39th verse that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He was now in a position to rejoice. He had now been saved. He had now known the true Messiah. He'd now done those things that were necessary to be a part of those who were followers of the Messiah. He was now a disciple of the Lord. Now, when we know all of the ramifications that are involved in being a disciple of the Lord, here I have now gotten forgiveness of my sins. I never have to worry about these sins anymore. These sins are blotted out. Now I have a relationship with the true and living God. I can approach Him. I can pray to Him. I can worship Him according to the way that He wants to be worshipped. I'm a part of this ultimate way that He intends for man to walk, this new kingdom of heaven. And so it's every cause for rejoicing. This is a new lease on life, literally. It now means that I have a way to save my soul eternally. So he went on his way rejoicing. And he further says in this 39th verse that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more. Philip was taken away. It doesn't mean that he was miraculously, forcibly removed from the presence of the eunuch, but it simply means that since the Spirit was the thing that persuaded Philip to come here in the first place, now the Spirit strongly influenced him to leave. He'd done his job with the eunuch. He now had other work that needed to be done. We read no more about the eunuch after this point. So anything that we say about what he did or didn't do is mere conjecture, but we have to believe that since he was now a bona fide follower of this Son of God, since he now was a member of the body of Christ, he was now a member of the church, the kingdom, that this man certainly would remain faithful. We have to believe that he would have diligently sought after other disciples, or that he would have made other disciples in the cause of Christ. More than likely, he continued on his way to Ethiopia, his homeland, and there would be another way then for the gospel to be spread to that far-off place by simply having a believer or a group of believers to go there and to continue to teach the things that they knew to be the truth. But Luke only tells us those things up to this point that we need to know about the conversion of the eunuch. That's what this story is about. It's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a very good example for us when we are studying what the Bible teaches about how to be converted today. It's a very good example for us as to how this is to be brought about. We can follow the things that the eunuch did and feel very secure that we're doing what God intends for us to do as we obey the gospel even today. And Philip had successfully done the things that he set out to do with the eunuch. He taught him the gospel, and the man became a believer and one who was obedient to the gospel. So Philip now had other things to do. He was found at Azotus. This word for Azotus really means the ancient city of Ashdod. This is the Greek name of the city, which the Hebrews called Ashdod. It was one of the cities which was not taken by Joshua, and which remained in the possession of the Philistines. It was to this place that the Ark of God was sent when it was taken by the Philistines from the Israelites. And here Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was cast down before it, 1 Samuel 5, verses 2 and 3. Uzzah, king of Judah, broke down its wall and built cities or watchtowers around it, 2 Chronicles 26 and 6. It was a place of great strength and consequence, and it was distant about 30 miles from Gaza. It was located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and had a seaport, which has now entirely disappeared. In Amos 1 and 8, the prophet placed a sentence upon this city. He said, "I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod," and it seems that that prophecy has certainly been fulfilled to the very letter. But we have to believe that Philip was certainly carrying out the work of an evangelist here. He was preaching the gospel at every opportunity that he had. Well, that brings us to the close of our time for this portion. So until next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Christ is my shepherd. To me, Christ is my shepherd.